Let's turn together in God's Word this morning to the book of Revelation, Revelation 11, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. Revelation 11, verses 1 through 14. Revelation 11, verses 1 through 14. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, in today's text, we end our study of the sixth trumpet, which you remember is part of the seventh seal. And we started looking at the seven seals all the way back in Revelation 4 and 5. That's where the groundwork was laid. The seals began to be opened in Revelation 6. And we've been working our way through the opening of these seven seals ever since. And now we're in the seventh seal. And as part of the seventh seal, you have these seven trumpets. And we're dealing with the second to last trumpet blast. Now, the seven seals are manifestations of God's judgment on the world. Things that happen throughout history, and in the seventh seal specifically, things that happen right before Christ returns. And as part of that seventh seal with these seven trumpets, you had the first four trumpets dealing with specific manifestations of judgment of God on the whole world because of the sinfulness of man. But then as we got to the fifth and the sixth trumpet, we saw that things were a little bit different. In the fifth and the sixth trumpet, you had God's judgment being poured out on those who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. So the fifth and the sixth trumpet blasts were reserved for the unbeliever, the unrepentant. And in all of the seven trumpet blasts, we saw great affliction, and we saw how the church lives in that affliction, in some sense, the preview of the judgment of God as it's being poured out on the world. And so we saw that the church lives in that world where the judgment of God is already being poured out on the world. And in some sense, they are affected by the judgments of God as they are being poured out. The church, we've also seen, lives in that world without a complete understanding of what God is doing. And in the sixth trumpet blast, we saw the seven thunders came, and we saw how the seven thunders were sealed up. All of this is background information. All of this is getting us up to speed to help us understand our text today. So the seven thunders, they were sealed up, and the church was not told what God made known in the seven thunders. So the church lives knowing the outcome, that God will return and judge the wicked. They will be vindicated before the eyes of the world. The church knows that to be true, but the church doesn't know all the steps that are in between that. So the church lives in tension. The church lives with the possibility of becoming discouraged because they lose sight of what is ahead of them, and they're dealing with things that they don't understand in the present moment. And all of this is kind of background information. All of these things we've been looking at since chapter 4, and then we hit chapter 11. And chapter 11, if you read it at face value and you simply view the book of Revelation as a book that is to be a detective light kind of book where you're decoding mysteries and you're trying to find people, you're gonna be overwhelmed by these 14 verses. Because there are many things in these 14 verses that can be confusing to us. We see in this progression from the sixth trumpet, we see this heavenly scene. This heavenly scene that deals primarily with two witnesses. And it can be a confusing vision, a vision that's going to tempt us to get into the weeds. Who are the two witnesses? And what do the numbers, 42 months, what is the 1,260 days? We can ask all those questions, but we ask all those questions with this in mind. There is the purpose of blessing that is given in this book. Blessing for the church, chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed are those who read aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear them, who keep what is written in them, for the time is near. That's the purpose of the book. You will not be blessed by knowing the identity of a witness. You will be blessed by what God does through the witness. And so we will look at some of those questions, some of those clumps of grass that we can get tripped up over that appear in the past as we're walking our way through the book of Revelation. We will look at some of those things, but we're going to be looking at them from the perspective that in these 14 verses, there is a message of hope and glory and blessing that belongs to the church that God gives to it as we work our way through the book of Revelation. That's always our assumption. So as we look at this vision, what we want to see, as we look at all these different symbols, we want to see that God's enemies have heard his call to repent, have rebelled against him, and will face their just condemnation. That's the lesson of the 14 verses. To learn that lesson, we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to see the holy city. Then we're going to look at the two witnesses. And finally, we're going to see the abiding enmity that exists in the world. So God's enemies have heard his call to repent. They have rebelled against him and will face their just condemnation. We're going to look at the holy city, the two witnesses, and the abiding enmity. So let's first look at the holy city in verses 1 and 2. As I observed at the beginning, there are many questions that can immediately come to mind that you may want to solve for yourself when it comes to these 14 verses. You could ask about the symbols, the repeating numbers, the places, the characters, but we're looking again for the blessing that God communicates to his church. And so the first thing that we have to solve is this first symbol of the measuring of the temple and the altar and the worshipers. How do you understand this measuring and understanding and understand it in terms of a picture of hope that is given to the church? Well, fortunately, when it comes to the measuring of the temple, this is not the only place where that takes place. There is another place in the Bible where the temple is measured. It's in the book of Ezekiel. From Ezekiel chapter 40 to 43, an angel measures the temple for Ezekiel to observe. Now, this is a little bit different here. The apostle John is given a measuring rod that he would measure the temple. But in Ezekiel, you have the same activity going on with the same purpose. And by looking at what's taking place in Ezekiel, we can understand what's taking place in Revelation here. So when in Ezekiel the temple is measured, it takes much longer. The details of the measurement of the temple in Ezekiel are they last three chapters. Here it's two verses. But again, what's taking place? Well, in Ezekiel, after all of that measuring is done, and after Ezekiel observes this angel measuring the temple for three chapters, Ezekiel 43 verse 7 says this about the measuring of the temple. Son of man, that's Ezekiel, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. So what's taking place when the temple is measured in Ezekiel? Well, in Ezekiel, what's being defined is the area where God dwells among his people. And whenever you measure and define something, you're excluding other things. Okay, so think about you buy a house and you have to get the survey, that survey map has to be redone, right? The one that you have is outdated or something like that. Well, what you get is you get a piece of paper with all the lots on in your neighborhood, and then you get yours outlined in red. Everything else is excluded. This is your plot. It's been measured. It's been surveyed. The surveyors have marked it out carefully, and everything within this red line, that's yours, and everything outside the red line then by consequence is not yours. And the same thing is taking place in the measurement of the temple in Ezekiel's prophecy. The temple is measured intricately and in detail, and that is the place where God dwells among his people, and everything else then is excluded. So in Ezekiel, the measurement of the temple is the recognition of a specific area where the presence of God rests. And what is true for the measurement in Ezekiel's prophecy is true for the measurement here in the book of Revelation. God's presence in this specified area signifying the people of God. This is where God's presence rests. So we know it's the people of God because we're not talking about God's presence in terms of his infinite occupation of space. God is infinite. Another word we use is he's omnipresent. He's not limited in the space that he occupies. He's everywhere. So you could never measure some temple and say that God lives only in that temple. We're not talking about his omnipresence. We're talking about the special relationship that he has with his people. With whom does God have a special relationship? It's what takes place within the measurements of this temple. The saints who worship there. The altar that's presence there, as it's described here in verse 1. John is to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship. That is to determine the set, right? Venn diagrams, right? Your circle represents the set. Well, there's an exclusive set in the Bible that's being established here in the book of Revelation. That exclusive set is the place where God dwells among his people. It's this one place where the temple and the altar and the worshipers are measured. And that excludes other parts. So in our text too, it excludes things. It doesn't measure the court outside the temple. So there's the temple is measured, but what's outside the temple isn't measured. Why is that? Because God's presence is not there. That is where the enemies of God's people dwell. In the text, it refers to them as the nations in verse 2. Don't measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out because it is given over to the nations. And the nations are going to do something. The nations are going to trample the holy city for this 42 months. Now, who are the nations? The nations, it's actually the words that's often translated as the Gentiles in the Bible. You have the Jews, you have the Gentiles. You have the covenant people, you have the people outside of the covenant. These are the nations, the people living outside of the covenant. They do not enjoy the presence of God. And they will crush this holy city for, it says in our text, 42 months. Now, 42 months, you multiply that by 30, a month is 30 days, guess what you end up with? 1,260 days. And you see that number in verse 3. So you have the 42 months, you have the 1,260 days in verse 3. It's the same numbers, the same period of time. Now, those numbers are not literal days. What kind of genre are we studying when we look at the book of Revelation? What are we studying? It said it right. We read chapter 1 and verse 3 already. Look at it. Blessed are all those who read aloud the words of this prophecy. This is a prophetic book. And prophecies are not always meant to be read literally. So when we read this prophecy, we're reading about a temple which is measured, which establishes the place of God's presence among his people, and all that is outside of it, all that is excluded from this measurement, is temporarily given over to the nations, given over in what would be called in Ephesians 2 verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. This is the world, the enemies of God, those who are at enmity with his people, and for a limited time, 42 months, they are given what seems to be victory over the church. So all of that is in the establishment and the measurement of the temple and the holy city. When God's people are excluded from God's enemies, and God's enemies are granted a temporary faux mock victory over the church. It seems like they're victorious, but they're really not. So that's verses 1 and 2. So now let's think about the two witnesses as they appear. And they really take up the bulk of what we're reading about in this text. In verse 3, the two witnesses are introduced. Now that term witnesses is very important for us to understand what is going on in this text. So keep your mind on that word witnesses. The witnesses are very important. The witnesses, they are granted authority to prophesy for 1,260 days. Again, that's the same amount of time that the nations will trample the holy city. During that time, the two witnesses are prophesying. So that's the second really important symbol to understand as we move towards a comprehension of this text as a whole. So we have these two witnesses who are given authority and purpose. And God gives them this authority and this purpose. He gives them authority to speak, and he gives them the words themselves. In other words, by God's assignment, they are given the office and they are given the message. They are prophets, witnesses, who prophesy, thus says the Lord, like the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, just in case we haven't learned to curb our enthusiasm about assigning a specific name to the numbers or a specific name to the witnesses, we can ask ourselves, who are these witnesses? How do we understand who these witnesses are? And the text defines that for us in verse 4. It says that these two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And you might say to yourself, well, that doesn't really help us too much. But we can go back again to a previous place in Scripture to get some understanding of these two olive trees. So in Zechariah 4, it's a passage that we've referred to many times when it comes to the book of Revelation. It mentions there two olive trees that are before the Lord. It doesn't mention two lampstands, but you could at least see how the olive trees, which are described in Zechariah, are being repeated here in Revelation 11. And in Zechariah 4, verse 13, it says that these two olive trees are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, who are the witnesses then? Well, we don't know any more. We're not really any closer right now, are we? We're still with two anointed ones who stand before the Lord. So we can't gain an understanding of their identity so far, so maybe we can look at what they do. And by looking at what these witnesses do, we can understand who they are. Well, in verse 5, it talks about how fire pours out from their mouths to consume their enemies. That has taken place other places, maybe not out of their mouths, but fire has consumed by the call of the prophet, the enemies of the prophet. And you see that in, in 2 Kings in chapter 1 and verse 10. Ahab has died. His son Ahaziah, just as wicked as his father, has assumed a throne. And he falls through the lattice. He's desperately hurt. And King Ahaziah, this wicked king, sends messengers to one of the Philistine gods called Beelzebub. And as they're on their way to discern from Beelzebub whether or not King Ahaziah will recover, Elijah meets them on the way. And Elijah sends them back to the king and castigates the king for seeking wisdom from a foreign god rather than trusting in the one true God. And in response, the king, this wicked king Ahaziah, orders Elijah to appear. He orders Elijah to appear and he sends 50 men to summon him. And when they summon him, they give him an order, and Elijah says, "If I am a prophet of the Lord, fire will come down from heaven and will consume you." And it says that fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So what the witness in the book of Revelation can do, the prophet Elijah did in the book of 2 Kings. It says in verse 6 that these two witnesses have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall on the earth. Well, if you go to 1 Kings 17, we bump in again to the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah shuts the sky to Israel under King Ahab. And he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years." And from James 5 and verse 17, we know that there was no rain in Israel for 3.5 years because of the prophecy of Elijah. That's the same work as we see here in Revelation 11 and verse 6. So the two witnesses are doing the works of Elijah. But they do more than just the works of Elijah. They also do the works of Moses. Also in verse 6, it says that they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with any plague they want whenever they want to do so. That's what Moses did in Exodus 7 and verse 20. You remember the scene where he confronts Pharaoh on the banks of the river Nile, and he says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who is God that I should listen to him?" And Moses strikes the water, and the water of the Nile turns to blood. And subsequent to the water turning to blood, Moses, by the command of God, visits 9 other plagues on the people of Egypt so that the land is decimated. So you see, the two witnesses also do the works of Moses. Are they Elijah and Moses then, the two witnesses? Because Elijah and Moses are the ones who appear to Christ at the transfiguration in Luke's gospel, chapter 9, verse 30. Are these the two men, the two witnesses? This is where you would get in the weeds. Because do you not think that God could say, "And I will send Moses and Elijah, and they will witness to the world for 1,260 days. He could. God knows exactly who the witnesses are. Does he identify them by name? No. Why? Because the identity of the witnesses is not important. Their works are important, and their number is important, but their identity is not important. Their identity is not important. What is significant is that there are two witnesses. Why is that important? Because in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, all charges of wrongdoing had to be established by two witnesses. And God is sending these two witnesses into the world to do what? To accuse them of sin, to call them to repentance, to make them to see their need for turning from sin and to find their comfort and salvation in Christ. The witnesses, in some sense, are the right number, and they are calling down judgments on the world that can only be explained as divine judgments, just like the prophets did, just like the apostles did. When you read of the mighty works that the apostles and the prophets did in the past, it wasn't so that people would marvel at the wonders, it's that so that they would know that the person who is speaking to them is entrusted with the power and might and wonder of God. So there are two witnesses given power and might from God that there would be no mistaking in the world. These men are accusing us of our sin, and the word of God is in them. That's the function of these two witnesses. They verify the charges that God is about to bring against them in this lawsuit that God has with the unbelieving world, where you stand in the courtroom of God and God says, righteous in Christ or guilty in sin. And these witnesses are coming to bear witness to the sin of the world. Now notice something about these witnesses in verse 3. We skipped over it, and it's a very important part of how they bear witness. They bear witness, they prophesy with the power of God, they bear witness against the world clothed in sackcloth. Now that's something that may be missing from the church from time to time. Right? That may be missing from people who love to proclaim judgments against the world. These two witnesses are prophesying in sackcloth. What does that mean? What is sackcloth for? Remember, children, sackcloth is that garment that the Israelites would wear to show that they were in mourning, that they were in grief, that they were saddened by something, something calamitous had taken place, some terrible event had happened in their lives. They're wearing sackcloth as they're prophesying. So these two witnesses are God's witnesses. There's two in number to affirm the charges, but they're not coming to the world in self-righteous rejoicing. It's more like what you would see in the Psalms in terms of a humble lament. Right? That word lament gets overused these days, right? Everything is a lament these days. But there is a right use for the lament, a grieving over the sins of the people who live around you, not self-righteously, because you know you are in the same place before Christ saved you from that place. You don't come in self-righteousness, you come in mourning and weeping. And that's how these two witnesses come to the nations as they confront them with their sin. Now, the last thing that we have to do in this text, in verses 7 through 14, is look at this abiding enmity that remains in the world. When the witnesses' time expires, they have 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years, all of those things, the same number. After their time of their witness expires, they are crushed. These witnesses from God who proclaim the word of God, they're crushed by the world. Now that's not health and wealth gospel stuff, is it? They're crushed by the world. They have their mission. God gives them the mission. And when their mission is over, they're handed over to the beast to be crushed. Now, this beast, he rises from the abyss. We've met the abyss before. The abyss is what's where the locusts come from in chapter 9, verse 2. The abyss is the place where the demons who are cast out of the Gerasene demoniac, they don't want to go there again. So they go into the pigs instead. The abyss, this place where smoke pours out of it when the shaft is opened. And so you have this beast, the beast, not a beast, but the beast, coming out of this abyss and destroying these two witnesses. These two witnesses, they're killed, it says in our text, and their bodies are exposed in the streets. Exposing a body, most of us have never seen it. It is one of the ways, especially in that time in history, where you would dishonor the dead man by refusing burial, to dishonor them by exposing. Some of you maybe know, the name, the Odyssey. Okay, so you should know that. So the Odyssey, and you have Achilles and Hector. They have this battle outside the walls of Troy. And how does Achilles dishonor Hector? Well, he ties him behind his chariot and he drags him around the walls of the city for who knows how long. I mean, long time. It was a way of dishonoring the body. It was a way of dishonoring the one who died. And that's the treatment that the two witnesses give. They have this moment to bear witness to the world. They're faithful in bearing witness. They show the power of God through their witness and the things that they do. And the moment that they die, the world responds with mockery, ridicule, and dishonor. This is how the beast is introduced, as the one who slays the witnesses. He is the great enemy of God's people for the rest of the book of Revelation. Not a beast, as we've seen other beasts in the past, but the beast, the nations under his rule. They trample God's people. They hate God's people. They hate the witness of the witnesses. And when they have a chance to kill and dishonor them, they will, and they do. And that's the same thing today, my friends. The world does not love the church. When the world has a chance to kill and dishonor the church, they will gladly take it because they hate the message from God. They hate the message of the gospel. They hate it. It's the only thing they know how to do. Now, lest you say to yourself, that seems kind of negative about all of the world. Everybody in this room would be exactly the same way unless God made you alive in Christ. We are all in that same place because it's part of the ongoing enmity that God established right after the fall. Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will establish enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. This is an enmity that cannot be escaped. It's part of the world because of the fall. And so this world that is at enmity with these two witnesses slays them, and they slay them and leave them exposed in a city. And here we have one of the great places in the Bible because it tells us that the name of this city is symbolic. It's always dangerous to interpret the Bible symbolically unless the Bible tells you that you can. And here the Bible has said this is a symbolic city. It's not really Sodom and Egypt and Jerusalem, the place where Christ was crucified. It is a city that is a symbol. So let's look at all of those cities and understand what it is. Well, who lived in Sodom? Lot lived in Sodom, and he was hated by the people of Sodom. Egypt, the place where Israel, God's people, were oppressed. Jerusalem, the place where Christ was hated and crucified. So Sodom and Egypt and Jerusalem, they are the place where enmity reigns. The place where the enemies of God's people seem to be in full control. And in that place, the world celebrates the death of the witnesses. It says in our text in verse 10 that they rejoice, that they make merry, that they exchange presents because they've hated the witness. It's like, remember when Ahab calls the prophets and he has all those false prophets, and the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, who's a righteous king, he says, don't you have a prophet of the Lord? And what does Ahab? He says, yeah, there's still one, but I never talk to him because he only tells me bad news. Like he never says anything that I want to hear. That's what's taking place here in this text. The torment of the world comes because they're failing to heed the message of the witnesses. They are tormented by them because they're not turning from their rebellion against God. And so this is the world that the church lives in, this city of Sodom, this land of Egypt, the city of Jerusalem. It's the world of the church, especially the church of Revelation. The church in the book of Revelation is under the persecution of Rome, under the persecution of Jerusalem. They have faced or will face the fall of Jerusalem in Luke 21. They are those who face the hatred and enmity of the world. And it happens today as well. The experience of the church doesn't exclude this kind of treatment today in the world where the Christian is persecuted for their faith, a world that you and I don't know. But that world is there. where the nations hate the church and they persecute them violently. In this world, the nations may seem to be victorious over the church. But this is where the blessing comes in this text. Because right at the beginning, in verse 2, it says that they will trample the holy city for 42 months. They will not in the end be victorious. They will have a season within which they are allowed by God to operate in a certain way, but in the end, they will not be victorious. They have 42 months. So what does that mean for the church? For the church, that means your tribulation today is temporary. It's temporary. It's not permanent. You may not experience deliverance in this life, but your tribulation is temporary. It is not permanent. Praise God that that's the case, because we live in a condition of sin and misery, and our lives can be oppressive, and much less so for us than for our persecuted brothers and sisters. But we live in a difficult life, a life that's filled with tears, a life that's filled with oppression from people because of our faith. And it says here that it's not permanent. It's a temporary victory that seems to be a victory. It's not a real victory. The hope for the church is that Christ will intervene. And you see that in our text too, in verses 11 and 12. The breath of life enters back into these two witnesses. They're resurrected. They're slain. They're resurrected. The resurrection is the hope of the Christian. They're resurrected, and though dead, they are made alive by God Himself, and they're taken up into heaven. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's what's taking place in this text. The vindication of these witnesses, the vindication of the church. And the vindication of the church is quickly followed by the punishment of the world, preceded by an earthquake, which is common in prophetic literature and in reality, that this earthquake signifies this coming of judgment. And the people, they fall down in terror before the Lord, like the demons do in James 2 and verse 19. The demons believe and shudder. That's what's taking place here in this text as well. The world isn't turning from their sin. They're not repenting of their sin. They have this mighty earthquake that slays 1/10 of their city, 7,000 people, and they are terrified, and they give glory to God in heaven. But they don't turn from their sin. They don't flee from their ways. They remain enemies of God. And that is the end of the part of the vision with regard to the sixth trumpet. It says the church will endure much tribulation. The church will call the world to repentance. And the church will, the world will harden its heart against the call from the church. And the world will remain hardened in their sin, and they will be judged for it. The condemnation of the world is testified by these two witnesses. And so that means that whatever is happening to the nations is not happening in that area where God measured, the area of the temple and the altar and the worshipers. It's an exclusion. There are the people of God, and there are the nations. There are those among whom God lives. There are those whom God will judge. And the hope of the church is that they are those who are living in the presence of God, not at enmity with God. Now, that means two things for us. In the first place, it means that the church and the world should never expect to be friends. The church and the world should never expect to be friends. There was a second century Christian theologian. His name was Tertullian. His name's not that important. But he, in a book, wrote this phrase. He said, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" And the point that he was making was, Athens is the world, Jerusalem is the church. What does the world have to do with the church? The church and the world don't have the same goals. The church and the world don't have the same loves. The church and the world don't have the same God. The church and the world don't have the same motivations. None of the things that the world loves, the church loves. They are exclusive. It's not saying that you can't benefit from anything in the world. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there are two opposite religions that are being practiced in the universe. One is Christian, and the other is the religion of the nations. So what does that mean? That means that if your heart is not made alive by the Holy Spirit, there is only a rebellious spirit between you and God. You will hate His people. You will hate His gospel. However carefully the Christian may try to remove the offense of the gospel, when the gospel is faithfully spoken, the world will reject it. So if, as a church, you try to amend the gospel so that you can be a friend for the world, you always sacrifice the gospel. You make yourself not Christian. Because in order for the world to love you, you must be at enmity with God. That is how the world works. It says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 about the gospel that it is a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. So sometimes the church is tempted in its foolishness to try to remove this stumbling block. You can't do it. You can't do it. If you're going to be the church, at one point you're going to have to tell them the gospel. And when you tell them the gospel, it's folly to the Greeks, a stumbling block to Jews. That's what the gospel is. Unless that soul is made alive by the Spirit. So none of us here should come to the message of the gospel with kind of like, at least I was smart enough to figure out what he was saying. We also saw the gospel as folly and a stumbling block, and we would continue to think of the gospel as folly and a stumbling block unless the Holy Spirit made us alive to the truth. So the church and the world can't be friends. The only way the church and the world can be friends is by avoiding and changing the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christian has to go out there looking for ways to offend people. We're not out there looking for offense, but it does mean that the world is unavoidably offended by the gospel. Friendship with the world is only ever achieved on their terms. It's only ever achieved on their terms. And that's why James asks, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So what is the mission of the church? It's not to be the friend of the world. The mission of the church is not to be the friend of the world. The mission of the church is the gospel, which is the cause of enmity with the world. We don't look for offense, but the very nature of our business, our work, causes offense because we are at enmity with each other. So that's one thing. Recognize that the church and the world can't be friends. The second thing is be humble as you warn the world of judgment. It's a small phrase in our text, but it's an important one. The witnesses prophesy clothed in sackcloth. Brothers and sisters, whenever we read the warnings from Scripture, whenever we read of the condemnation of the sinner in Scripture, our soul should never become puffed up. Do you see yourself as spiritually superior to the nations, to those who reject Christ, to those who would demonstrate in the streets calling for the most vile acts to be made legal? Do you view yourself as spiritually superior in your own nature to that person? If you do, then you have the attitude of the Pharisee. You have the attitude of the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus tells. He's praying in the temple. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this person over here. We are all like this person over here. Every single one of us is like this person over here. You are like him. It is only when you are in Christ that you are different. It is only in Christ that you are different. That's the only difference between the Christian and the nations. It's in our name. It's in who we belong to. We are in Christ. We're known as Christians. We're not known by any other name. The knowledge of the Christian is that he belongs to Christ. That his sins, my sins, are nailed to the cross on which he hung. That he died for my sins, not because I was somehow a more worthy subject, but according to his own good pleasure. That's why he shows mercy to us. And praise God for it, because it removes all human boasting. How can you do anything other than witness in sackcloth? Witness with tears in your eyes. There is no cause for boasting. Instead, there's only a heart of sadness for those who remain enemies of Christ, enemies of the only one who can save them. It reserves only judgment for them. It puts them outside of that measured space of the temple and the altar and the worshipers. It's only the enemies of God. So in all these symbols here this morning, there's a very simple message. The church is distinguished from the world. And the world has been condemned, called to condemnation by two witnesses. They testify to their guilt. And though the world may seem victorious for a short time, all of that is just that, a short time. It is only temporary. The Christian will be laid in the grave, but he will also be raised from the dead. The Christian will be oppressed by the world, but the world will be condemned by the Savior of the Christian. All of that says to the Christian, here is your blessing. Here is your blessing. Hear the words of your master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray together.